Well, good morning. We're going to do something that we usually take for granted, but it's anything but that. We're going to pray together. I'm going to lead you in prayer, and we're going to talk to our Heavenly Father who gives us the right to do this as his children. Would you join me in prayer? God, we thank you so much that we can be brothers and sisters of your Son Jesus and children of yours. We thank you that because of what your Son has done, we enjoy this incredible privilege. God, there's so much in our lives that we can't control and we're not sure of what's happening. And we ask you to continue to lead us and act in our lives, but help us to see the way you're involved in our everyday lives and in our world that seems to be falling apart. God, you've asked that we should pray for Israel. And we can't understand why so many children are dying and civilians are being killed. We don't get the big picture, but we look at that and we're horrified. But then we look at the other side and we see your people and your place of importance, Israel. And we ask you to continue to act in world affairs as you've done from the beginning and you will do until the end. We ask that out of the carnage that we see will come everlasting peace when your Son sits enthroned in Jerusalem and leads our world. God, we pray for our own government. So often we are uncomfortable with the decisions the government might make. We don't understand exactly what's going on, but we don't like the look or the smell of it. But you've asked us to pray for our leaders. And so we pray for the men and women that are making decisions, that they will recognize your role in all of this, that you are God eternal. And you are involved in our world. It's actually your world. God, we pray for those people in our family, our church family, who are hurting at the moment. We realize that we are all going to die, and death and grief is just part of our very existence. And we pray for those who are grieving at the moment. We ask that your Holy Spirit will comfort them and give them the strength they need to face the difficult days in front of them. We pray for those who are not enjoying good health. God, we recognize we have bodies that gradually run down, and we don't like it when we suffer. But help us to trust you in that. It would be so easy to ask you to remove the pain, the physical pain that we are feeling. But that's not always part of your plan. So God, in whatever lies in front of us, we ask that you will keep us focused on you, that we will be more aware of your incredible love for us and grow more and more like Jesus every day. God, we pray as we look into your word and try and make some sense of it and apply it to our lives, we pray that you will lead us this morning. Give us clear minds. Take from our minds the things that would distract us from focusing on you and your word. And God, anything that I would say that is not of you, that you will just have it go straight over our heads and hit the person behind us. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title was the scariest verse in all the Bible, and Lisa finished with that verse. But let's go back and we'll look at this in some detail and try and get a hold on it and apply it to our lives. A lonely wife was walking along a beach. Her husband was busy doing his thing. If it wasn't work, it was his golf. They never seemed to have much time together. And she tried to tell him, but his quick response was always the same. He was tired of his work and he needed this relaxation and rest on the golf course. So alone, again, she trudged along the beach, fighting back tears. She vowed to love him for better or worse. This must have been the worse. Out loud, she prayed for strength. And as she did, an angel appeared surrounded by bright light and spoke these words. Be of good cheer because of your patience with your absent husband. God has decided to grant you 3 wishes, but whatever you wish, your husband will get double. She hesitated for a moment and then asked for $1,000,000. A flash of light and $1,000,000 appeared at her feet. At the same time on the golf course, her husband looked down and there was $2,000,000. Your second wish? The angel asked. A beautiful wardrobe of clothes. Another flash of light, and there were boxes of the latest fashions. Her surprised husband on the golf course couldn't believe his eyes, because there in front of him were designer shirts, slacks, suits, all in front of his golf cart. Then the woman turned to the angel and she said, Angel, is it really true that my husband has $2,000,000 and twice as many clothes as I do? And whatever I wish for, my husband will get double? Yes, the angel replied patiently. All right, the hurting woman pleaded. Scare me half to death. What scares you? I have this recurring dream. As a kid, I lived in countryside of Melbourne and we used to go hunting and killing snakes. I'm sorry if you're a snake lover. But I have this recurring dream that a snake is going to go like that at me and bite me. And I don't know why that comes up, but instead of hunting snakes now, I tend to look away whenever there's a snake on the telly or see one on the road. Snakes scare me, but I have a mate, big, strong guy, very fit, played tennis every Sunday morning, walked every day, and he was scared stiff of injections. He had to go to hospital and give some blood, and when they got the needle out, he fainted on the floor. He was horrified, scared stiff of injections. But the one thing that scares me most is the image of standing before God. And he asks, why should I let you into heaven? Now, I've been around the church since I was 13 or 14, and I know the answer. Why should he let me into heaven? Because I've accepted Christ. And then Jesus says, I never knew you, get away from me. And that's Matthew 7:23. They're the actual words that we translate into English. To me, that's the scariest verse in all of Scripture. And what's worse, it's quoted a second time in Scripture in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 13:25. I don't know you, says Jesus. So let's just stay, though, with Matthew and try and get a hold on this. If you look back before verse 23 of Matthew 7, it provides some context. And Lisa started off, you can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow and the road is difficult and only a few ever find it. From what Matthew records of Jesus' words in verse 22, on judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and performed miracles in your name. It seems that these people, of whom there are to be many, have been doing kingdom work. They've done some things that Jesus would want done. They've cast out demons and performed miracles in Jesus' name. But Jesus' response is, "I never knew you." Now that's frightening. You stand at heaven's gate, having been involved in the church or church people, and you get consigned to the other place. Jesus is saying literally, and you'll forgive me for the vernacular, go to hell, because that's the place where God is not. The frightening thing about that to me is there are likely to be people I've ministered to, there are people I have befriended in the church who are going to be denied by Jesus. And to top that off, what about me? What if he said that to me? So let's look again at that passage in Matthew. In the New Living Translation, it says, "On Judgment Day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and performed many miracles in your name.' But I will reply, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws.'" Now, when I was doing some training for what we do now, one of my lecturers said, always look in Scripture for the impossible meaning, because that's the one most people will grab. And the impossible meaning is, anyone who breaks any of God's laws, because there Jesus says, you know, get away from me, you who break God's laws, anyone who breaks any of God's laws is doomed. That's the impossible meaning. Because whenever you take a meaning from Scripture, you've got to apply it to all of Scripture. Now, if we look at the other translations of that particular verse or verses, the King James Version says, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." In the Amplified Version, it says, "You who act wickedly, disregarding my commands." In the New American Standard, "You who practice lawlessness." The NIV, that's the The NIV, "Away from me, you evildoers." Now, the Greek word that's used here is anomia. It usually means to transgress or break the law. One scholar, Kenneth Woost, says, and translates it this way, "You who are working the lawlessness." Another theologian puts it, "Calling Jesus Lord means nothing. You must trust him completely." Let me repeat the impossible meaning. If we break the law, we're doomed. That's impossible. The only person who has never broken any of God's laws is Jesus Christ. God actually knew that we would be unable to keep God's laws, his commands. That's why he allowed his son to come and die and take the penalty that would keep us from entering heaven. As sinners, we could never be eligible for eternal life. 1 John 2:2 puts it this way, "He, Jesus, is a sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world." And of course, my favourite verse in all of the Bible is 1 John 1:9. "But if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness," or the old version says unrighteousness. Now, this doesn't mean that we can just go and confess any sin and it's all dealt with. We can live like hell. No, it means that we must make deliberate choices to do what God says. Now, how do we unpack that line? Let me give you some examples. Ephesians 5:25 says, "A husband must love his wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." How you doing, husbands? Are you nailed yet? Do you love your wife so much that you would do literally anything for her? Now, as I look around at Christian husbands, and I look in the mirror and see the same thing, I see very few husbands that are able to do that, to love their wives like Christ loved the church, to the point of even dying for her. I mean, Phyllis and I sit down to watch telly, you've heard me say this before, and do I think, now what would she like to watch? And there's a chick flick on. But there's one about the Second World War, which was when I was born. And that's my... So being dead to myself, of course I will watch the chick flick. In your dreams. Oh no, I find subtle ways to get around that. What I say is something like, well, we watched the movie you wanted to see the other night, 3 weeks ago. Now it's my turn. You see, husbands loving their wives like Christ loved the church means giving up all of yourself, what yourself wants, to do what she wants. Now, just so we give equal time, what about you wives? 1 Peter 3:5 says that a wife should trust God and accept the authority of her husband. Hang on. I don't, fellas, turn off at this point. He so often gets it wrong. Why should I trust his and submit to his authority? Quite simply because that's what God says. Oh yes, that's all very well for you to quote from up at the pulpit, but you don't know my husband. Well, just so I don't let anybody off who's not married, that's husbands and wives. Everybody else that doesn't have a husband or a wife, we're told to love our neighbours. How are you going with that one? Well, it's all right if you've got good neighbours, but the neighbours opposite us, I mean, they are just ratbags. You know, the place is littered. They have rows and you can hear them. Love our neighbours. Well, these are the words that God wants us to live by. That's what Scripture does. It gives us God's word. And so often we don't choose to do it when we should. And maybe that's what Jesus is getting at when he says, get away from me, you who don't keep God's laws. It doesn't mean you've got to be perfect. It does mean that's got to be our general aim. A breakdown in obedience is actually called disobedience. Now, being disobedient doesn't automatically mean, well, that means, according to what Lisa read to us, you're going to hell. It does mean if that becomes your habitual way of acting, you could be in some serious trouble. So when does it become, as one version puts it, acting wickedly? You who act wickedly. The answer is when it becomes habitual and deliberate disobedience to God's word. Those who break God's laws are people who do just that, habitual and deliberately. When does it become that? Oh, I wish I could answer that. I could write a book and make millions. I don't know when that point comes. For all of us, it's probably different. It might be as simple as demanding my way when we watch television. But it's got to be continual, habitual, and that only God knows where that point is. Now you can hear all this and say, well, John, that's all right for you to say, I love my wife more than my mate Jimmy does. You ought to see the way he treats her. Or she says, I don't rebel like Mary. She's just an absolute rebel. I'm not like that. I'm okay. But actually, earlier in chapter 7 of Matthew, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is saying, how can you think of saying to your friend, let me remove the speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own? What's Jesus doing using hyperbole? That is overstating the fact to make a point. The point he's making is, don't judge yourself by others. It's going to be no good standing at the gate of heaven and God says, why should I let you in? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you who are lawbreakers. It's going to be no good saying, oh yeah, but I'm better than, doesn't cut it. It's up to us to decide. Our lives as believers are not about perfection, but rather it's relationship. To use an illustration, and I've used it a little bit already, take Phyllis and I. I can say to her, look, I love you with all my heart, but you have to smarten up what you're doing and the way you're treating me. Well, that really is not love at all. Phyllis may say to me, John, I love you deeply, but I can't be bothered with that hassle of upgrading the kitchen and doing working there all the time. No, no, a relationship can't be built on a lack of love. When you love somebody, you do the best for them that you can possibly do. Western society has got a very poor definition of what love is. It's a lovely feeling. Your heart flutters and you see beautiful sunsets and lovely sunrises and everything. Love is not a feeling. It is not an emotion. Love is an act of the will. It is doing what is best for someone. So when I say I love Phyllis or she loves me, what we're saying to each other is I want to do what's best for you. Won't get it right every time. Won't be perfect, not this side of heaven. But the intention of loving somebody is doing what's best for them. If you want a verse for that, it's quite easy. God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Love is an action. Love comes out in what we do, not necessarily in what we say. It's much easier to say the words. It's much more difficult when you make vows at a wedding that I will love you till death us do part to keep those vows. So love is a verb, an action, a doing word. If we truly love someone, we will do what's best for them, which is what God did for us, and I've quoted the verse in Romans 5. If you really know someone, you let them get close to you. I interviewed a prime minister on a radio program. Yes, for 18 years I worked on radio, and I got to interview Bob Hawke. Now, I'm not a Bob Hawke fan, but I admired that he'd risen through the ranks. He was a Rhodes Scholar, and I thought he was going to change Australia. He didn't. So when I interviewed him, I treated him with the utmost respect, not because I thought he was the best Prime Minister we've ever had, but because he is the Prime Minister, he deserves a certain amount of respect. As does every person we come in contact with. They deserve our respect. We might disagree with what they're doing and the way they're doing it, but they're a person made by God, a person that Jesus died for, and we need to treat them properly. So to know someone, to really know them, is to be involved in a relationship with them. When Jesus uses the words, "I never knew you," the Greek word is ginoske. It can be translated, "I've been in an approving relationship with you, a deep, intimate knowledge." It's almost synonymous with love. In fact, if you go back into the Old Testament, Genesis 4:1, Adam knew his wife. It was an intimate relationship. And when Jesus uses the words, "I never knew you," he's actually saying, "You were never in an intimate, close relationship with me. Even though you played the game and you did things in my name, it doesn't count." To go back to my poor illustration with Phyllis and I know her well, deeply, lovingly. That love will come out in our inactions together. I'll treat her well. 1 Peter 3, verse 7 puts it like this. "Treat your wife as though she were the weaker vessel." By the way, it doesn't say she is the weaker vessel. It says to treat her as though she was. You see, that's relational. I'm to look after her as though she needs extra care. So if we know Jesus and want him to know us, then it really means to be doing what he wants us to do. It means doing what is revealed in Scripture. Then we can know where we're going. When we get to heaven and stand before God himself and the message comes, "Why should you come in?" we can say, "Because I knew Jesus. I am and was involved in a relationship with him." And Jesus looks at the Father. By the way, this isn't how it's going to happen, but humanly speaking, he looks at the Father and says, "I know John. He's one of us. He's part of the family. He can come in." The great Albert Einstein was on a train leaving Princeton Junction in New Jersey and traveling north, and the conductor came to his seat. Einstein was unable to find his ticket. He searched through all his pockets, looked in his briefcase, and became extremely disturbed. The conductor tried to comfort him, saying, "Dr. Einstein, don't worry. I know about the ticket. I know who you are, and you don't have to present your ticket to me. I trust that you did purchase a ticket." About 20 minutes later, the conductor came down the aisle of the carriage and again saw Einstein still searching wildly for his misplaced ticket. On the floor, hands and knees, the conductor again said, "Dr. Einstein, please don't worry about the ticket. I know who you are." Einstein stood up and said in a gruff voice, "Young man, I know who I am, but I'm trying to find my ticket because I want to know where I'm going." It's not just important to know who you are. It's important to know where you're going. And you can establish a relationship with Jesus Christ where you become a child of God and you are so loved that if you were the only person that ever lived, Jesus would die for you. So it's important to know Jesus, not just acknowledge him, not just use empty words, but to use words with meaning, to accept the relationship with God's Son and be sure that that relationship is there. And that's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ and the Father. So if you've never done that, I would encourage you to prayerfully consider, where are you going? What's Jesus going to say to you? If you made a commitment to faith years ago but you've drifted, I would encourage, renew your vow to Christ. Commit to Him. And that commitment comes out in actions. Just as my love for Phyllis, my wife, comes out in actions, so it's the same in our faith. We've got to be involved to the point of our general purpose is to be obedient to the God we love and whom we serve. It's important to know Jesus so that you know where you're going, not only in this life, but when this life is over. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us through it. Father, forgive us. You know we are sinners. You know we are far from perfect. But help us to develop our relationship with you and your Son, that he might receive great glory as you, the Father, deserve. Amen.